Good morning.
Good morning.
On this day of all days, the Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. If you turn to James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. Last week we looked at the first few verses of James. We looked at how we're to count it all joy. By the way, how did you do this week? Did you count it all joy? As you face those multicolored trials that are custom made just for you so that we might bear up under them like that Olympic weightlifter, that we might have the right perspective, that trials are sent to us by the Lord so that we can grow and mature by His grace, making us perfect and complete. So this week we're at verse 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, and once again we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would teach us what we need to hear and understand, and that you would, by your grace, help us to apply it to our lives, we pray in your name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard this story. In fact, I think I've heard it from Pastor West. Automaker Henry Ford asked his electrical genius, Charlie Steinmetz, to build the generators for his factory. One day, the generators ground to a halt, and the repairman couldn't find anything wrong with them. So Ford called Steinmetz, who tinkered with the machines for a few hours and then flipped the switch, and the generators whirred to life. And then Henry Ford got the bill, $10,000. $10,000 100 years ago or so would have been, as they say, real money. Flabbergasted, the tight-fisted Henry Ford complained to Mr. Steinmetz, "What in the world is this bill all about?" Steinmetz said, "Well, it's $10 for the tinkering, $9,990 for knowing where to tinker." Mr. Ford paid the bill. Well, we are like Mr. Ford and his repairman. We don't know where or how to tinker when we face the troubles and trials that the Lord sends us. But James tells us the answer is to ask for God for wisdom. Now, he connects what he has just said previously, what we looked at last week, verse 4, with verse 5, with the same exact words, 4b, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting, lacking, nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, ask of God." So we see that connection there. And the idea here is that, indeed, you're lacking, you're inferior, you're destitute, you need things. Now, when James says, "If any of you lack wisdom," I think that's the pastor of Jerusalem being kind and polite. If any of you lack wisdom, I think this is what we could call a duh moment. Yes, if any of you, meaning all of you, all of us, lack wisdom, we need to ask God. So how do we actually recognize that we need wisdom, that we need help? Well, so often we find ourselves looking and asking for help. As the old country song says, all in the wrong places. Now, some of these are not the wrong places. They're good in their proper way and time. We look to our pastor for advice and counsel. We look to our friends or our spouse. We might even post on Facebook. No comment there. Or look to other sources. We might listen to a sermon. We might read a book. We might read a blog. But if we are not first, immediately, foremost, talking to God, looking to Him, then we are missing James's point. And this, when he says, ask of God. That's one of those imperatives that we talked about a few weeks ago that James is full of. This is not a hint. This is not a suggestion. Hey, when you have trials, why don't you consider possibly praying? No. This is a command. We are to ask for wisdom. So what is wisdom? Well, I don't know about you, but I've grown up quoting this verse many times. If any of you lack wisdom, ask of God. And we think, okay, well, I need wisdom in buying a car. And that is perfectly fine. Sometimes you really do need a lot of wisdom to figure out how to buy a car. Or I need wisdom when I'm considering to buy a house or to take a new job or how to raise my children. But when we're looking at the context of what we just read and what we looked at last week in this first chapter, what we're looking at here is we need wisdom specifically for dealing with trials, dealing with trouble. So James has already given us a hint of what wisdom looks like when we're facing trials. How does he begin this section? He says, count it all joy. So he's telling us wisdom is to recognize that life is full of trials, the trials that our Lord, our heavenly loving Father gives us, and that the end result of these trials is completeness. So let's flip that upside down. If that's the one side of the coin, wisdom is to do that, then what is foolishness? Well, foolishness is to complain about our trial. Foolishness is to argue with God about our trials. Foolishness, in a sense, is to despair, to be discouraged. Now, I'm not saying that we are entirely foolish when this occurs in our lives, but if we stay there, if we're stuck in despair, if we're stuck complaining and we're not moving on, that is foolishness. So what is wisdom? Well, thankfully, wisdom does not consist in high intelligence or having information or insight. It's not, biblical wisdom is not found in the scientist who discovers a great solution to a problem. It's not the entrepreneur who builds their company and sells it for a gazillion dollars like Lynda.com. I don't know if you're familiar with Lynda.com. It was a lady who 20 years ago started some how-to videos, lynda.com, and 20 years later she sold her company for, yes, $1.5 billion to LinkedIn. Well, that's not biblical wisdom. It's not biblical wisdom when you look at somebody's resume and it's just packed full of amazing things and they've climbed the corporate ladder. Now, wisdom is not education in and of itself or making the right business decision or saying the right thing to close a sale. Rather, wisdom, as we learned a number of months ago from Elder Uttinger, wisdom is Christ. It's the Lord. And so since James is relying so heavily upon his half-brother's words and teachings and example, what does Jesus say about wisdom? Well, we read in Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, hear and do, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. So he's building his house upon a rock, upon the word of God. But, you know, Scripture extends that beyond just that metaphor. It's a very rich metaphor, the rock. Who or what is the rock? Well, we read in Psalm 18:2, besides many other passages, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So Christ indeed is the rock. He is our wisdom. He is the incarnate word. And so we know that he is the source of all wisdom. So when James tells us to ask for wisdom, he's saying, seek the Lord. Know Jesus Christ. Know him. But Again, when we're looking at the context of James, he extends it beyond that. And when we look in the Bible, there are a number of ways that the Bible talks about wisdom. For example, they use the word wisdom to describe artists and artisans. Weavers and architects and goldsmiths are said to be wise in their craft. Wisdom is that which King Solomon asked for in order to deal with people, how to rightly rule the children of Israel. We also see that it's referred to Christ as he learns and grows and matures. So wisdom is learning, as it says in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. But finally, we see wisdom as wisdom expressed in wisdom literature, in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And as we've mentioned before, James is compared often to the book of Proverbs. And indeed, the Mosaic Law, the law of God, undergirds and underwrites all that we see in the book of Proverbs. Indeed, Ecclesiastes closes with the admonition, "Fear God," which we know is the beginning of wisdom, "and keep his commandments." So, what is wisdom? When we're looking at the book of James, we can define it this way, quoting from several commentators. "Wisdom is a God-given and God-centered discernment regarding God's world and how best to live in it." In other words, it is seeing the world and the circumstances that we face as God sees them, and acting accordingly. Kind of a similar definition. Wisdom is the means by which God's children can both discern and carry out the will of God. In other words, wisdom is that quality that we need when we're facing troubles, that we need to endure and respond with patience and seeking Him. Without wisdom from the Lord, we will not achieve that perfection, that completeness that He wants for us. Yes?
Yeah. What's on the screen in the last quote, were they by somebody that you didn't say who said that?
I don't remember. We're supposed to just... I'll remember this one. Nope, I don't remember that one. Wisdom... Another definition here is living God's way on God's earth, which is a summary of what we just looked at. And that quote is from Alistair Begg. So, once again, moving right along. Since James is, as we mentioned, very acquainted with the teaching of Jesus, I think what we see in James chapter 1, verse 5, is a quote from the Sermon on the Mount, or a paraphrase of that. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." And then Jesus said, "And ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ goes on to say, I didn't get it on there. He says, "Oh, what man of there is of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" So James is not only mimicking what our Lord says in asking God, but then he also mimics him when Jesus says, "Our Heavenly Father is generous. He will give to you. He gives to all men liberally." In the Bible, as we look at it, is full of examples of God giving generously to his people, whether it's mercy to Adam in the garden or giving wisdom to Noah on how to build the ark, rescuing the children of Israel time after time from their enemies, or giving wisdom to Daniel. We see the testimony of how God indeed is very generous. And then he goes on to say that God upbraideth not. So for those of you who are a little younger here, maybe not familiar with that word upbraideth, I'm not that familiar with it either. What it means, he reproaches, reviles, chides. So James is saying that God is not like that. He never tires of us coming to Him over and over, welcoming as a father. He's not like the father whose child comes to him on Monday and says, "Daddy, I really need a raise to my allowance. I need 5 cents to add to my 25 cents. Or maybe nowadays it's a dollar to my $5. I don't know. And then he comes and Dad says, "No." He comes on Tuesday and he asks the same thing. And Father says, "No. I said on Monday, no." Each day he comes and on Friday he blows his top and he says, "Don't you understand the word no?" No, our Heavenly Father commands us to seek Him and ask Him, and He upbraideth not. He does not chide us. He welcomes us. He's not like the teacher in the schoolroom who only wants to receive questions from the smart kids. And when he gets a dumb question, and he gets the dumb question day after day, he ignores the student. No, God welcomes our questions. He welcomes all of the things that we want to say to Him. And it's not just generosity that we see here, but this word liberally has another connotation, another meaning. The word comes from a word that means simply, openly, frankly. The word is used in Ephesians 6:5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart." So he's not only generous, but with a united, complete purpose. The word is also used in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So James here is talking about the united purpose that God is determined wholeheartedly to give to His children. And it's a stark contrast to what comes next. The wholeheartedness, single purpose of God to what we will shortly see here of the double-minded man. So verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." This is the second time that we see James refer to faith. The first time, in verse 3, he's talking about the testing of our faith, and now he's talking about it in the context of prayer. In the book of James, faith is a very important concept. He talks about it 14 different times. So asking in faith means not to waver. In other words, the opposite of wavering would be steadfastness, firm, unmovable. So why does he tell us to not waver in trials? Well, because when we face difficulties, when our hearts are bursting within us, when we're facing that pressure, that's when we're often tempted to sin. We're tempted to doubt God's goodness. We're tempted to not think properly about God, not think clearly about His Word, not to be wise. And what hinders us from getting that wisdom, from asking God? Doubt, that wavering. So it is wisdom, James is saying, to trust God. Now the word wavering can also be interpreted as dispute, which is really interesting. Fascinating when you think about that. It's not just, he could have used the word doubt, but no, he's talking about wavering, back and forth, a conflict. In many contexts throughout the New Testament, it's referred to as disputing, striving, contending. But here James applies it not contending with another person, but with yourself. Disputing with yourself, being fundamentally divided and having an inconsistent attitude towards God, a basic distrust of God, not taking Him at His word. And the point is not that we never have any doubts. You're human. I'm human. We have doubts. But no, it's the point is that we never allow doubts to control us so that we become divided in our hearts. We're always striving to take the side of God and accept Him at His word. In other words, as we see God proving himself to us over and over. As we grow in our faith, doubts should begin to subside. Less and less frequent, less and less intense as we get to know him more and more. So, true faith is not a faith that hedges its bets. It's not saying, okay, I 90% believe God and 10% I'm kind of holding back. Authentic faith is not divided. But admittedly, we don't think that way, do we? We don't think, okay, when I examine it, I think I'm 80% trusting God here, and I think it's 20%, or maybe it's 90-10. But rather, we're to be aware of our actions, our words, and our thoughts, praying that the Lord would show us, do we have a divided heart? And Abraham is a good example of this that Paul refers to, and he uses the same word of the wavering. He staggered, Abraham, or wavered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, Paul knows, of course, that Abraham did indeed, on occasion, doubt God. It wasn't just Sarah who laughed when God promised. It was also Abraham whose doubt laughed. What an unusual expression of doubt, by laughing. So Paul's point is that he never doubted, but that he wasn't characterized by such doubt. He never entertained such doubts repeatedly, consistently, over and over. So we must ask God the same way. We must ask the Lord with singleness, wholeheartedness, complete purpose of our hearts. Now last night, my wife and I watched a movie. Documentary called Free Solo. It's about this guy, Alex Honnold, who climbs up the side of El Capitan in Yosemite, first person to ever do this, without any ropes, without any equipment. He prepared for years and years. He tried and he went up and stopped, got spooked, and came back down. 8 months later, he came back. And that 8 months, the only thing he thought about, he lived and breathed. He was wholeheartedly intent on scaling the side of that cliff. And as he was doing it, in 4 hours, every grip, every move, he had planned out in his journal, pages and pages, handwritten notes, my toe goes here, my foot goes here, my fingers go here. That is intent. That is a whole heart. He did not have a divided heart. We're to approach God in the same way. Our Christian faith should be intent like that. Not wavering, because he who wavereth is like a wave of the sea that is tossed by the wind. Years ago, one Christmas, our family went up to visit my in-laws. And my father-in-law was a commercial fisherman. And he was back home from Alaska. But he also freelanced with the tugboats. And on Christmas Eve, he got a call from the tugboats saying, there's a ship coming in, will you come out and help us? And he turned to me and said, hey, would you like to come with me? I had never been on the ocean in my life, but I said, hey, you know. I loved roller coasters. No big deal. No problem. So we get out. We're on the bay, chugging along. Beautiful, cold, crisp night. The stars out. You can see the lights of the ship coming in. This is exciting. This is fun. And then we cross the bar. And it wasn't really a stormy night, but the waves were going up. And it was one of those times where you get close to the ship, and there's the markers on the ship, the line markers, and it goes up, and then it comes way down, and up. And I was tossed. I won't complete the story, but just leave it right there. I was tossed. And if I was on this ship, this strong ship, and I was being tossed, I think the idea here is, imagine if you were in a rowboat, in a storm, What's the consequences? You can't stand up in a rowboat on a tossed sea. You could not stand up under those trials. You could not walk back and forth in that rowboat. You couldn't walk obeying the commandments of the Lord. That's the idea. We wouldn't be able to count it all joy if we're doubting that what we're facing is indeed glorifying to God and for our good. Verse 7 and 8. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So James here, I think, is foreshadowing a little bit what he's about to say in chapter 4, verse 3, a very famous verse. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So here in James 4, 3, James is saying we receive not because we ask with wrong motives. But in 1:7, he's saying that we receive not our wisdom that we need because we doubt, we waver. And such wavering shows up even in our prayers. We don't pray wholeheartedly. We pray instead for just ourselves and not for the glory of God, not for others. Praying inconsistently this time and not another time. Not praying immediately when trials come our way, or perhaps not praying at all. Are we double-minded in prayer? Do we try to impress God in our prayers and allow such sins to enter into our prayers? So a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And another interesting, fascinating word here in James, literally translated, it means double-souled. And this is the first time it not only occurs in the New Testament, but in, as far as we know, Greek literature. Now, the idea of double is, of course, not new in the Bible. We read in Psalm 12:2, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, and with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. Hosea 10:2, their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. The idea of hypocrisy, of double-mindedness, saying one thing, doing another. And James uses this word later on in James chapter 4. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So I think James is once again echoing what Jesus taught us, that no man can have two masters. He can't be divided. He cannot be devoted to money or to the idol of success, or to pursuing wholeheartedly a relationship that shouldn't be pursued. He has probably coined this term on his own of double-minded to drive home his concern that believers display a wholehearted, consistent commitment to God. So obviously the opposite of double-minded would be single-minded. Yes, thank you very much. Single-minded, which also is referred throughout Scripture. Psalm 119:2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and seek him with the whole heart. And of course, we know Deuteronomy 6:5, don't we? So we don't have to put it there. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. It's opposite of Augustine's prayer. It's known for many prayers. Perhaps you're not familiar with this one. Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. In other words, at that time before he was a Christian, he's saying, I want to have my fun now. He's saying, dear Lord, make me pure in my dating relationships, but then he makes out with his girlfriend in the back of his chariot. That's being double-minded. And then finally, unstable. This, again, is a word that only occurs in James in the New Testament. And the effects, the idea, it is used in the Septuagint to interpret a word in Isaiah 54, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, unstable, hearkening back to what he just talked about, being tossed on the wave of the sea. And he's saying, brethren, and if you are unstable, if you have a divided heart, you will be unstable in all your ways. And then he unpacks throughout the rest of the book how you could be unstable in all those ways when he talks about the tongue, when he talks about sickness and business dealings in all of life. So I think the conclusion of the matter is, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and seek him with all thy soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, we ask that what we've heard would sink not only into our ears, but deep into our hearts. And that when we are tempted to despair, we would remember that you are indeed with us. That you are a heavenly Father who remembers that we are made from dust. Help us, O Lord, that we may be wise and have a single united heart, seeking you, praying always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.